that the man of God might be mature or thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 9, where we are working on verses 39 and 40. All right, you have the time we provide before every Bible class to make the necessary adjustments to get where you need to be, both spiritually, mentally, and physically, so that you are prepared to approach the word of God. It is my job to implant the word, which is able to save your souls. And that is precisely what we are dedicated to here. So it's time to rebound if necessary and do anything else you need to do to get everything prepared so that you can focus your attention and concentrate and profit from the teaching this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great nature of your plan of grace, that even from eternity past, you have taken everything into consideration, that you have made every provision for every believer so that anybody can advance as far as they choose to in your plan of grace. We recognize that this is compatible with the principle of faith and that we as phase two believers are called to exercise faith in your word in order to attain to phase two righteousness and, of course, ultimately come under your great blessings. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to bless our thinking and guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here wrapping up, or at least this portion of this section here, where John has interrupted Jesus to inform him that they had hindered, or sought to hinder, they didn't apparently were not successful with this. The guy apparently blew him off and continued on doing what he was doing. And John was, of course, it appears here to me very much, trying to vindicate his approach, which was in some ways opposite to what Jesus had just taught about receiving people. John here makes this point about the fact that they were hindering this guy. And Jesus deals with this and tells them essentially for the future. Obviously, they couldn't hinder him now anymore. This situation is over and done with. So clearly, these words are designed to be future guidance for them and not just for John only here, but for all of them. As he tells them, do not hinder him or stop trying to hinder him. For there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us. Again, as we have pointed out, that is in some ways contradictory, or at least on the surface, to what Jesus had taught before about people not being for him or against him. But the big change there, obviously, is from the singular, him, me, to us, and also the fact that the order is reversed. Both indicate, at some level, that there is no neutrality, truly, in the angelic conflict. But one would be, again, more exclusive of people, as one would look around and see those that were not for Jesus or manifesting any semblance of being for him, that they were to be rejected. This, on the other hand, would tend to argue for greater inclusion. And I think both the fact that both teachings are here is designed to get the believer to think, and this is what we have to do, is to consider here, just as the disciples were going to have to figure out, what was going to be their policy towards those outside the group of the original 12. And as we know, this is uttered here, it would seem, in the context, to be pretty much a rebuke to their sectarian attitude. But again, as we have pointed out, both of these statements were uttered in completely different contexts. One is when people were calling Jesus Satan, Beelzebul, casting out demons by the prince of demons, and attributing his works to the actions of Satan. Whereas in this context, it is in the context of the disciples seeking to one-up each other, seeking to assert their dominance and authority over one another, seeking positions of superiority over one another. And so while the sayings are similar, again, the context really mandates that this is a strike at their pride, whereas the other one was a strike at those on the outside that did not embrace Jesus, and that he was aware of the fact that not being for him made you against him. And so as we consider, we wrapped up last night looking at some basic truths throughout church history, the church at Thyatira being the model for this in the book of Revelation, that even during certain periods, very dark periods, in fact, of church history, that were characterized by intrigue, murder, and a whole host of things, selling of indulgences, I mean, all sorts of evil came out of this time. And the church was, by all intents and purposes, not doing very well. But yet they are given a commendation in the fact that they have managed to do certain things right. And so one of the things we see that even during these times, they, as these people were maybe not necessarily sound in doctrine, and certainly not very sound in doctrine, because this is the church, if you remember correctly, in which the charge is leveled against them for they tolerated Jezebel. And so this false teacher that they tolerated, a female false teacher even worse, who was misleading God's people, is a great indictment against this church. And in fact, the only commendation is that their deeds of late are greater than at first. And they appeared for whatever level it was, to produce some measure of divine good during this time. But ultimately, God has to judge all that. I mean, we can't judge that, whether they were in fellowship or doing it for the right reasons or whatever else. He just mentions their deeds and mentions that they're greater in number. That doesn't necessarily, again, how one takes this are greater than at first. One may take it in terms of number. One may take it in terms of spiritual success. One may take it in terms of greater in terms of spiritual achievement even. That they are succeeding where they had failed at first. But however one views it, the fact is that even during this time, some, you know, basically decent things happened, at least certainly from a cosmic perspective. And in that sense, too, when we consider this issue about the unknown exorcist, that he was doing, for whatever, better, worse, whatever, if he was successfully casting out demons, he was making the world a little better place. The people were benefiting at some level from that. And so you have to get into, and this is where we are now, when we consider, as believers are going to have to, what you do with those on the outside. The fact is, a local church is a relatively small organism, and the fact is, it is a body. So individual members are a part of that body. Each individual member, of course, being analogous to a bodily part, each spiritual gift that one has, each one has one of those, and can apply within the body. But outside of that, the vast majority of everything else is outside. And so we have to consider, and particularly, maybe not as much at first in the first century. Of course, now when the disciples had Jesus present with them, they could always bounce it off of him. And they could always detect attitudes coming back, even from other people on the outside about Jesus. Well, apparently this guy was not bad-mouthing Jesus. He was not saying anything bad about him. He was casting out demons in his name and apparently being successful. And so they are basically told, leave him alone. Just leave him alone. They're not given any other commands here, but just said, leave him alone. Don't try to hinder him. And clearly that must go beyond, again, that particular incident, because clearly they couldn't do it anymore. I mean, and obviously the guy appears, again, had blown them off. So 53 is where we left off here last night. Therefore, when one considers those on the outside of the local church, and for us, we have to think about this a little more rigorously, again, than say maybe they did in the first century. The church was largely new in that sense. They were feeling their way along, and we have, through church history and the fundamental Orthodox faith, have been established for quite some time. And so that becomes another issue. You have greater levels of revelation that have to be taken into account. This means greater levels of culpability. So essentially, again, we have to take a number of factors into consideration, but must ultimately, in the end, you have to leave the disposition of these people to the Lord himself. And let God judge them. Again, we would make distinctions between what we would, you know, I run across all kinds of things out there that I just basically ignore. People that think they're doing great, people that think they're doing fine work, and in a sense, they're really undermining sound doctrine, but they think they're doing good. So, other than ever, you know, unless they ever ask, which, you know, most of them never do, I don't feel the need to comment. And, you know, there's this one particular guy I know, he's developed this Bible study program. He's constantly sending out emails to anybody that buys it and tells them, you can use this, you can study, you can go to maturity with this program. And, you know, that's just a joke. I mean, it's an absolute joke, and it's undermining the plan of God in terms of the local church. But he would never probably see that or agree with it. But I can certainly see it. That if you tell people this kind of thing, and when particularly we live in such a microwave sort of society, everything should be ready in 5 minutes or less. Hey, maturity, 15 minutes, here you go. Set them to the maturity cycle and turn them loose. Well, it doesn't work that way. And there's a lot of things like that that go on out there that are not necessarily helpful in the big scheme of things, in the big picture, that ultimately, if one has to orient to the local church, being the church age and all, and the fact that the vast majority of the New Testament letters were written to local churches, and finally, at the very end, when Jesus has something specific to say, who does he address it to? The pastor of the local church of so-and-so. Where at Ephesus, Smyrna, Thyatira, Pergamum, Sardis, Laodicea, and Philadelphia. So ultimately, I don't think any serious student of the Bible could argue against the priority of the local church. If they do, they've sadly missed the point of the New Testament, to my estimation. 54, also a believer should bear in mind that while people can make rewardable applications without being oriented to all aspects of the Word of God, one must determine how much doctrinal compromise he is willing to accept in the last days. However, orientation to God's pattern is the only certain way to assure a successful conclusion to one's race. And one might argue, well, maybe some of these people will make some advances, some strides, maybe they won't make the full adjustments, but make two-thirds or three-quarters or whatever else. Well, if that's their view, that's good enough, if half is good enough or two-thirds is good enough, that's all they're ever going to get. And that's presuming that they can make these types of adjustments without being oriented to the local church or to authority or to the pastor teacher or to face-to-face teaching or other factors that are critical to the Christian way of life. 1 Corinthians 9:24, and we do know that that is the goal, is the successful conclusion to our race. And for most of us, we've been running a long time, now would be a foolish time to even consider slowing down or quitting. Not that there's ever really a good time to consider it, but... do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Now, I can certainly tell you that orientation to God's pattern is a certain way to win. But everybody's not running according to that orientation. And the implication is they're not going to win. So, wherever they show up, whether they show up in second place, third place, last place, whatever it is, God will have to be the judge of all that at the end. And that's why, of course, we're commanded and exhorted not to judge before the time, because we don't have the full mental attitude picture of what people have and what they're going through and what they're doing and why they're doing it. We can't judge motives. We can't judge their level of doctrine. We can't judge their culpability. I mean, at some point, if you know a person and they've been exposed to the truth and you know what level of culpability they've got, okay, occasionally we'll know those types. But for the most part, no, we don't. So run in such a way that you may win. And because we're doing it, again, verse 26, Paul says, I run in such a way as not without aim. And to me, when I consider modern-day Christianity, it is pretty aimless out there. I mean, they're really not headed in very many. I mean, they're going off in 90 different directions, okay? But sadly, if you're running a marathon and you get off course, you lose. That's it. Race is over. You're done. You get off course. The race is over for you. Unless you, of course, can take a shortcut and then come out at the end and cheat like they've done, say, in the Boston Marathon, the New York City Marathon. They've done that. Well, I don't think Jesus is going to allow shortcuts and cheaters. I think at the Bema seat, they're going to be caught up short, and they're going to find out, oh, that didn't work. But at that point, it's going to be too late. 2 Timothy 2:5 also. So Paul says, I run in such a way, I'm not aimless about this, and I box. He said, I don't shadow box. He said, when I throw punches, I intend for them to land, as it were. Shadow boxing is, in fact, as anybody that knows anything about the art of pugilism would recognize that the sweet science is, it's a known fact that it takes more energy to throw a punch that doesn't land than it does to throw one that does land. You expend more energy not to land the punch. So if you're going to be in a spiritual fight, you better learn how to land your punches or you're going to wear yourself out just by not knowing how to fight. And one thing is pretty certain, I mean, if you've ever seen any, I've seen them before on TV and certain things, where one person knows how to box and the other one doesn't. Oh my God, it's not pretty. It is not pretty. They just dismantle these people that don't know how to box. 2 Timothy, also 2:5, here in the context specifically of the Timothy principle. And the suffering that goes along with that, being a good soldier. But and also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. So in this context, of course, the rules involve the whole principle of the Timothy principle, getting prepared for the ministry, doing the things that you have to do in order to even get there in the first place. And there are no shortcuts for that either. I know the Fundy's done it. They did it to me. I mean, you can get a church without going through the Timothy principle. I got one, in fact. I'm living, breathing testimony. But you know what? I came to realize, holy cow, I'm not prepared to teach. I shouldn't even be here. And so I was ready to resign anyway, but they fired me, so it all worked out. Hurt my feelings, but still worked out. So the reality is, of course, you can't cut corners here either. This is out of the starting gate, essentially. You start cutting corners out of the starting gate, you can forget it. Forget it. You're never going to complete your race right. It's no way. You're going to have to make some changes and get back on course. 2 John 1:8. So the principles here are that we have to understand what the rules are. And if the rules are violated, you're not going to win. The Bible's pretty plain on that. You're not going to win, and you're supposed to be running your race so as to win. Watch yourselves again that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. And again, essentially, this is the similar type of exhortation. I think that's the next verse I've got, in fact, is the similar exhortation to the Philadelphia church. And that is, in the last days, essentially, we're just to try to hold the fort and hang it, hold together until the Lord returns. Philippians 3, or pardon me, Revelation rather, 3:11. That we are to hold fast what you have. And that there are people out there actively working against demons, other people, men without consciences, actively working to take a doctrinal people down. And the fact is, compromise is dangerous. It's a slippery slope. And once you start down it, there's no telling where you can end up. So on the one hand, while we would say at some level, God's got to judge all those on the outside, on the other hand, you better be very wary about those on the outside. Because there are active forces working against you designed to do you in. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. 55, nevertheless, given the other similar statement in Matthew, it is evident that the believer should recognize negative volition, hostility, antagonism, and doctrinal rejection when it is manifested. And that was, of course, in the Matthew 12:30, he who is not for me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. So, essentially, assuming, and I don't think this is a big assumption, assuming that there's only one way for salvation, and I think that's pretty safe ground there, that there's only one way for phase one salvation. As I pointed out before, does it make any sense for there to be 5, 10, or 50 ways for phase two salvation? It seems to me that God is of such a quality of being. And you've got to recognize that even the ministry, you know, what we find here in the Bible of the Father, this, I've been thinking about this. Number one, unbelievers, man at large, would never come up with the God like the God of the Bible. First, you couldn't fathom it. I mean, how would you fathom? Who would dream up a God who's one in essence and yet three in person? And that's just merely for the matter of revelation. The full nature and understanding of God and who He is and what He is so beyond human comprehension that God is constantly, of course, bending down, as it were, to get us, to allow us, all people, if they choose to understand Him. And there's a huge gap. There's a far bigger gap between us and God than there is between us and animals. And, I mean, you probably figure, well, I'm pretty superior to most animals. Well, you may be. But you may not, you know, you may not be superior to a grizzly in a fight. I'm pretty sure you're not. Or other large creatures that want to eat you. So you're not going to, you know, probably win that one. So we've got such a gap between us and God. I mean, the actual nature of God's being, His existence, and these types of things. And as it is, He condescends to let people know what He's like. And if He does this and He says, okay, here's my system for salvation. Here's my system for phase two sanctification. Here's my system for eternal rewards. Why would He complicate it? I mean, if God wanted to complicate it, He could bury us in complications. He's far more advanced and complicated than we could ever figure out. And so it seems to me that this idea that there should be multitudes of ways or that all ways work is kind of counterintuitive to what I understand about God. I understand God is way beyond me, and He seems to make it simple. I mean, I don't find, you know, you don't find 90 different ways to get back in fellowship. You find one. You don't find 90 ways for salvation. You find one. You don't find 90 ways to matriculate. You find one. And so we can hold to that hardcore, yes, there's only one way to do this right, if you're going to do it right. And those who will not adhere to it, well, whatever they are or aren't, that's up, but that's between them and God. I mean, we can't change them. Nor is it our job. Well, 56, some general doctrinal guidelines for dealing with those on the outside should include A, recognizing that the local church is the only biblically authorized agent, which acts as the custodian of God's plan. We have replaced Israel in that regard. Matthew 16:18, of course, Peter's confession there, a prophecy, really, with respect to the church. And this one was no doubt referring, of course, to the universal church. But as one considers the New Testament, one finds out that the universal church is not the emphasis of the New Testament. It's the local church. So while the universal church is a true doctrine, we do not argue with it. It's a part of organized systematic theology. We understand that there is a universal church that consists of all believers of all time from the beginning, from the Pentecost right through to the rapture. But that church is, number one, that church is never around at the same time. You can't find it. And then there's the universal church, in a sense, or at least the temporal universal church, of all the believers alive on the planet right now. Well, let me see you get them together in a place. You can't. And so ultimately, as you find out, as you study this, the more I've looked at it, and when, having redone several years back for the seminary years ago, having redone the ecclesiology section of this, it became very clear that, yeah, there are very few actual references to the universal church in the New Testament. It's to the local churches. To the angel of the church of Ephesus, right. Matthew 16:18, but I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And this is the organization, this is the agent by which God is going to operate in this new dispensation. Now, they don't know there's a new dispensation coming. Nobody did, in fact. Not even the prophets knew it was coming. They had an inkling that something was up, but they didn't know what. And I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. And so this is actually a prophecy, of course, because number one, it's uttered in the age of Israel, and Jesus hadn't built anything at that point in terms of a church yet, in the technical sense of the ecclesia. Now, he had an assembly that followed him, people that he had called out, and in a sense, they're sort of the seminal portion of the church, as they will be. And there, at least we know by the end there at the day of Pentecost, there were still 120 of them that were loyal to him, which I included 11 of the apostles, and how many ever at that left? 109, I guess. They were there. But now 1 Timothy 3:15, of course, this is the purpose in the writing of this book. We've seen this verse numerous times because it is critical to theology. It is critical to practice. And Paul deemed it so critical that, in fact, this entire book was written on the basis of this reason. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And so sadly, whether we like it or not, the church, the truth rises or falls with the local church. To the extent that we adhere to the truth, to the extent we espouse the truth, to the extent that we apply the truth, to the extent that we present a witness to the outside, that this is the truth. And that we're not going to compromise, and no, it's not the same everywhere. You can't just get this anywhere. Yeah, it's one thing, okay, I can buy gold. Can you buy pure gold? You can get gold lots of places. JCPenney has gold. Is that where you want to buy your gold? Well, I guess if you found something really neat, you might. But the point is, typically, I think, you know, when people are shopping for expensive gold jewelry, pennies and Sears is not their first choice. At least not that I know of. Maybe it is. Wouldn't be mine. Here you have the pillar and support of the truth. This is what we have to have. This is what we have to operate of. They are the only authorized agent. There is no other group mentioned in the New Testament that says, okay, God says, okay, you can do this. It's the church and the church alone. B, as such, local churches must be established and operated according to the New Testament pattern if they are considered to be considered as adjusted. 2 Timothy, now, okay, there's tons of maladjusted churches out there. I'm not even talking about them. But people who are, quote, doctrinal, let's say, and who claim positive volition and orientation to sound teaching. And yet, you go into some of these places and you find out, number one, the teaching isn't sound. There are suspect things. And in many cases, sadly, unfortunately, the reality is out there. I've observed it. I've watched it. I've looked at it. I see it from day to day as I study. And the reality is that many of the local churches out there claiming doctrinal fidelity are merely theme clones, and that's all they are. They're going to parrot what theme taught, and that's it. And they don't think for themselves. They don't exegete, in a sense, for themselves. And that, to me, is horrific. That is an abomination. That you claim this, and yet all you do is parrot what you've already been told. That was why I gave up my local church, because I actually heard, and it was, I don't know, it was weird, but when I was listening to tapes all the time, it was like every other tape was, you can't just sit out there and parrot what I'm teaching. I was like, how does he know I'm even listening? Obviously, he didn't. But if God the Holy Spirit worked on me that much and that hard to make me realize, okay, I got to get trained and do this right, well, then why isn't he working on other people the same way? Or maybe I'm just some unique case because I'm the greatest believer that's ever lived. Yeah, right. No, I don't believe that for a second. I believe that everybody should be under the same rules. Well, obviously, 2 Timothy 2, this is, gets into the Timothy principle 2:2, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. Entrust these to faithful men. How is Timothy to determine if they're faithful? He's obviously got to test them. He's got to teach them. He's got to know what they're doing. He's got to watch them. He's got to observe them. You can't just call them faithful because you think they are. You have to actually know this. And Paul expected Timothy to take this seriously, obviously. And then the verse 5, well, we just read that one. If you're not going to win if you don't compete according to the rules. Titus 1, 5 through 9. And we have certain, I mean, these books are very helpful because Titus is a book about planting, quote, churches. Now, did Paul send out 19 missionaries to Crete? No. Did Corinth send any missionaries to Crete? No. Did Ephesus? No. Smyrna? No. Pergamum? No. There was one apostolic troubleshooter sent to Crete, and that was it. In the entire chain of command, there was one guy that this was entrusted to. And the chain of command runs that way. It doesn't go off like a shotgun. Titus here, we see these establishment here, the principles for establishing these things. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains, and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Now, this is clearly Paul's directive will, and I'm going to go out on a limb here and say it's God's directive will. That Paul is in sync with God on this one, and that Titus better be in sync with Paul, and appeared to be. I mean, there's no indication that Titus was at all maladjusted on this. And then he provides all the qualifications. If any man is above reproach, very similar here, in fact, to the 1 Timothy 3 passage. The husband of one wife having children who believe, and again, as we went through these, the husband of one wife, I do not take that to mean that he has to be married. I do not take that to mean that he could not have an incident of divorce in his past. I do not think the divorce disqualifies. Now, if he's got three or four or five, a little dicey. I mean, if you want your, you know. That kind of guy might end up hitting on somebody in the congregation. I mean, good grief. You really don't want that. But I understand this to mean somebody who is loyal to the principle of marriage, who understands marriage and is loyal to the principle. It doesn't mean that he's never, ever failed. Ideally, yeah, you would want a pastor who was married with kids and who'd never been divorced or had any incident of that in his life. That would be the ideal, sure. But everything is not ideal in this world, as we know. So having children who believe, in other words, he's got to have his home life in order. That's also taught in Timothy. That if he cannot run, as it's said there, if he can't run a small organization, how's he going to run the church of God? If he can't run a family, for goodness sake. If you can't get two or three or four people headed in the same direction, how are you going to teach 10 or 20 or 50 and get them headed in the same direction? Well, you've got to have some skills here. There's a skill set that needs to be here. Not accused of dissipation or rebellion. That's what he means by children who believe. He's not saying that there's some guideline here where the pastor can only have believing children. Well, what are you going to do the first 5 years, four or six or ten or however they get, before they reach the age of accountability? Well, you can't be pastor anymore. Your child's not a believer. Well, he can't believe at this point. He's not reached the age. So he defines here belief, and I believe he's emphasizing phase two issues of believing, that they are not to be accused of disobedience, that if he can't control his children again, he can't control a local church. There's just no way. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. Again, he's simply a slave within the household of slaves, but he is given a higher position. And higher standards, higher responsibilities, also higher discipline and higher judgment. There's a stricter judgment, as we know. Not self-willed. Not quick-tempered. Well, that ruled Peter out. Ruled John out, too. Both of those were two of the most self-willed, quick-tempered men you ever met in your life. So Peter can't be in the ministry. John, hey, call down, kill him. And, you know, I can see John, James and John out there really getting psyched. Let's call down fire from heaven on them. Well, you can't be a pastor. And it doesn't mean, again, that a man can't ever have any incident or problem with this. It means he's got to deal with it, recognize it for what it is, and deal with it. And if you're serious about this and you really want to do it right, God will kick a lot of that self-will out of you over the years anyway. He'll do a couple of drop kicks and you'll see that, you know, you might not be as smart as you think you are. So not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious. He can't be a drunk, can't want to settle things with his fist. I'll meet you out in the parking lot if you don't agree. Oh, God. Well, that's a great witness of the life. Not fond of sordid gain. He can't be in it for the money, but hospitable. Loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled. Holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. And here Paul basically says, my teaching is in accordance with the Bible, and you either accept it or you don't. And Paul made no secrets about this, that his teaching, the foolishness of his, quote, preaching, was right in line with God's directive will. So that he may be able to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Because, as we know, many rebellious, empty people. Now, 1 Timothy 3:15, we just saw that one. That's the pillar and support of the truth. So see, by definition, parachurch organizations are not sanctioned by the Word of God. Let us be clear on that. Since they are not subject to the royal chain of command or governed by the principles of sound teaching. Thus, abuses and the potential for abuses are rampant. So let's see, where do we start with abuses and potential for abuses? Jimmy Swaggart. No, nothing can go wrong here. Oh, Jim Baker. You got these guys that have literally gone to prison for embezzling, tax fraud, sexual sins of all sorts. And you constantly are hearing this news all the time. I mean, I say all the time. It's been a spate of it recently. Youth pastor, you know, molests kids. Football players molest kids or football coaches. But I hear it more as much about churches as I do about athletes. I mean, we expect the NBA to be run by thugs. They clearly are. But the churches aren't supposed to be. You really kind of expect more out of churches and people in positions of authority. Well, who do these people answer to? Well, it was pretty clear in many of these scandals, they answer to nobody. They didn't have, you know, and since they're not under the royal chain of command, since God didn't sanction them, they don't even have to answer to him at that level. I mean, they're out there doing it on their own. So whatever they do, now am I saying they never do any good work, they never accomplish anything? I'm sure they do. But at what cost? And how maladjusted are the people that will sit home and listen to Oral Roberts and never darken the door of a local church? Or even some other guy who might, you know, be, quote, more sound. I don't know. Well, D, any group that advocates unsound doctrines, such as bypassing the Timothy principle, placing unprepared men into a pastorate, plurality of teachers, women in the ministry, the list goes on and on and on. I had to shorten it here. Endorsing the homosexual aberration, etc., cannot be considered to be fully for him. You can't claim loyalty to God and then just do it any old way. That does not fly. To me, that is not logical and consistent. You can't bypass these things that the Scripture clearly teaches. Or have a sit up where you establish a plurality of elders. That is not biblical. I know it makes people feel better and gives them the warm fuzzies, but it's not biblical. And it never has been biblical. The only time you ever see a group of elders, per se, that I ever saw, you see them in the Old Testament. There was some leadership of the elders in Israel. And that follows through. You see them in the New Testament, the elders of the people. And you see them, but gradually as you trace the New Testament through this, the emphasis goes way off of this down to the single pastor. As in 1 Timothy 3 there, if any man aspires to the ministry. It's not if a group of men do. It's if any man. And so I don't see, and you can't rule by democracy. You can't run a local church. The local church is a theocracy. It's not a democracy. It never was intended to be a democracy. That's why I'd never stand for a church, a local church that was a, quote, democracy. Majority rules. No, absolutely not. I wouldn't even be in that church, frankly, if that was the organizational setup. I would have rejected it and walked away. Because that's not what the Scripture teaches. Paul didn't run into problems and say, okay, Timothy, Titus, hey, come on, huddle up, boys. We got to figure something out here. No, Paul called the shots, and he made it plain he called the shots. And while everybody is fearful of abuses in authority, and we've all seen it, we've all been the object of it maybe, and you don't want that. We don't want that. But to change the manner in which you do it because there are abuses, well, good Lord, then we'd have to get rid of marriage. We'd have to get rid of local churches. We'd have to get rid of banks. We'd have to get rid of everything you can think of just about because there's abuses everywhere. So again, we're not for abuses. I'm not advocating abuses. But any organization, any denomination that places women in the ministry, that whole thing is apostate. You can't blow off these major principles. And we're not talking here, when I'm talking about these things, you should see here that these things are not, you know, debatable things, even as far as my understanding of the Scripture is. None of these things are even debatable from the scriptural standpoint. So why would you try to get around them? Well, that just tells me that you're not really for him in the full sense. You can't be. Well, E, while there are persons and groups that do work that may be commendable, from meeting physical needs to exegetical, apologetic, or scholarly work, these must be carefully monitored since they can become a real problem if they distract believers from the system that God has established. And the reality is, of course, while, again, I think, as I've told you many times before, we walk a fine line as pastors because we have to warn you about what's out there. And on the other hand, we have to allow you the freedom of your volition to go out and hang yourself if you want to. Not that that's what we want. It's not. I've never met one pastor yet or talked to one that was oriented that said, yeah, I hope my sheep will commit spiritual Harry Carey. They don't. Nobody does. We all take this pretty, the ones I've talked to, all take it very personally, very seriously. But if these things, you know, well, I've read some scholarly work and it's changed my view. I now accept the premise of the Q document. Well, you're an idiot. And if you don't know what the Q document is, you're in good shape. Well, so again, people may do some work that's commendable, but does that give them an excuse not to follow the biblical model? And to my estimation, it does not. Well, F, recognize that in the last days there is almost universal doctrinal defection, manifested by those that are lukewarm, that's the Laodicean church there in Revelation 3, 14 through 16, those giving lip service to the Word of God, they have a form of godliness but deny its power, those in parachurch organizations that target weak believers, they enter into homes, and of course the media has made this entirely now, you can flood the home with stuff. From the internet, from the television, from the radio, radio is probably not long for the world, I don't suppose. I suppose it'll always be here, printed media, I mean, now you can get into any place. Where, at least in Paul's day, Paul didn't have to worry about the internet, or he didn't have to worry about printed mail coming to you from the Jehovah's Witnesses. In your mail that you might read, he didn't have to worry about the radio or computers or all kinds of stuff he didn't have to worry about. But we obviously do. I mean, not worry in the sense of sinful worry, but we have to acknowledge it's a real threat. Those operating under a plurality of teachers, 2 Timothy 4:3, we're told that is a very serious characteristic of people that have rejected sound teaching, that this is what they opt for. They want to go out and pick their teacher rather than accepting the teacher that God has provided. And there's a huge difference there. Obviously, your volition has to function in all of this. I mean, while God may have provided a teacher here in Sarasota who does it right, you still have to make the volitional choice to affiliate with the ministry. I mean, ultimately, in the end, it's your call. But this 4:3, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. Again, people that will tell it to them the way they want to hear it. They'll sugarcoat it. They'll wrap it in candy canes and make it so nice that nobody could reject it. And yet I found, you know, when I first was on doctrine, my last year when I was a fundy, I'd been listening to tapes for a couple of years, and I'd already begun to incorporate some of the stuff into the teaching. But my last year when I was a fundy, and I went on a ski trip. Matter of fact, it was the year before that. Went on a ski trip, and I took the doctrine of the importance of doctrine, took out all offensive terms. Words like doctrine. That's offensive to a fundy. They don't want to hear about doctrine most of the time. And I took out replaced it with, you know, generic stuff like Word of God or Scripture or this or that. I watered it down and made it as easy as I could for them to understand it, and I guarantee you, everybody to a person in that group of 30 or 35 people, how many ever there were, rejected it offhand. They heard it. They didn't even bother giving it a fair hearing, most of them. And I even had a captive audience because to go on the ski trip, you had to sit through the Bible studies, which, you know, that was what we did as fundies, which is not a bad deal, I suppose. But if you had sound teaching, it wouldn't be bad. But I did it, and guess what? They didn't. They weren't going to take it. They were gagging on it the second I tried to give it to them. I mean, it was like trying to give a baby meat. You don't do that. And those that have willingly departed the straight and narrow. We saw that in the prophecy there, 1 Timothy 4:1. Men have walked away from the faith. Not fall away, walk away. They depart of their own volition from the faith. 1 Timothy 4:1. Why? Because they're paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And if people were in trouble with demonic infiltration and demonic oppression and all that type of stuff in Paul's day, what do you think's going on in modern-day Babylon? Since it has become the haunt of every unclean and hated spirit. It's worse. It's way worse. It's 100 times worse. Well, gee, therefore, caution should be the normal approach when dealing with those on the outside, particularly if one recognizes the spiritual climate of the last days. However, believers should seek to avoid becoming excessively cynical and possibly become guilty of opposing that which God endorses. And so, again, I think for the most part, it's pretty simple here what the disciples would have to figure out. And to me, that's pretty much just hands off. And the reality is, of course, as a pastor even, the authority, the ranking authority in the local church, I don't have any authority outside of here. I can't go into other local churches and tell them what to do. Or rebuke them, or give them advice, or anything else. They tried some of that. If you study church history, particularly early church history during the patristic period, there would be these guys in local churches that would write letters to other local churches. You know, basically all they did was parrot stuff that Paul and Peter had already said. There's nothing really new in their letters. But my question to them was, where'd you get the authority to do that? Who told you to do that? God's not in that. You let God deal with them. That's their business. So again, I think the boundaries are here. We pretty much maintain a hands-off, and we try not to become too cynical, because the fact is, the longer you're out here, you're going to see it continues to deteriorate and get worse and worse and worse. And it's gotten worse since I started on doctrine. It's deteriorated from them. People have walked away. And another type of group you've got out there that's the second type of big, quote, doctrinal church, and that is the theme clone. That's all they do. And then you've got the Fundy Compromise group. They came out of Fundyism, just like I did. And you would think, once you saw what a load of crap that was, that you wouldn't want to walk around it anymore, smell it, be exposed to it, or anything. And yet, over a period of time, I heard people start to say, well, you know, maybe the Fundies have some things straight. Well, what do they possibly have straight that I hadn't figured out back when I was a Fundy? Have they improved a lot? No. No, they're still, you know, they're merchandising doctrine. They're selling their books. They're selling their tapes. And they're doing these kinds of things. And so some began to say, well, you know, the Fundies, they don't have some of the problems we have in doctrinal churches. Oh, please. Of course they do. That is naive. That is so naive as to be stupid. Of course they do. Or maybe they got things right. Maybe we should be more loving. Maybe we've become too separatist. Well, that's a danger. I recognize you can't become a separatist freak. But maybe we should be more loving. Well, what is love? How are you going to define love? The lovey-dovey. Everybody get up. We got a visitor today. Everybody hug them. Do we want to show them how much we love here? Some of you love a little too much. No groping. Don't grope the visitors. Well, and you got a bunch of people who at one time were sound on doctrine and have gone this way. The Drew Freemans, the Mark Griffins, and the names go on and on and on and on and on. Of people who at one time were exposed to the truth. Even Charles Swindoll, he was exposed to sound doctrine. And he accepted parts of it, and then he went off and became a Fundy and did it his own way. So I'm aware of what's out there, and basically those are the two things you've got in the, quote, doctrine. And then you've got the very few who are really trying to study for themselves, do it right, and run a legitimate ministry. And not be, you know, and by the way, when I say Theme clone, if Theme taught it and it was right, I have no problem with that. I embrace it. I don't think anybody's improved on Rebound since it was taught. Or some of these other doctrines. I think other doctrines, some. First, there was really the doctrine of separation was largely ignored by that ministry, frankly. And then other people took it and made it an extreme, weird, you know, and they would end up separating from everybody. And then there were other doctrines that were abused. But if it was taught and it was correct and it's verifiable, stuff like the edification complex of the soul, hogwash, absolute hogwash from day one. Never had a lick of biblical documentation behind it. And yet, I told some people this, and they basically got livid. That how dare me question the Colonel. Well, poor Bob's dead now. He's in his reward. And guess what? I don't think God will call him the Colonel. I don't think that's the big deal up in heaven. I don't think the military is the big deal in heaven that everybody might think it's going to be. Hopefully you don't think it's going to be. But that part, you know, and that was another whole thing out of that ministry. The emphasis on the military to the exclusion of the local church in some cases. To the abandonment of the local church in some cases. That is hogwash. Taking an hour in Bible class to read the Congressional Medal of Honor roll. You don't need your Bibles today. We won't be studying. Well, that's inappropriate to my thinking. The military has its place in God's plan. We do know that. And it's legit. Unfortunately, our military has become a force for the military-industrial complex, and we are spreading democracy everywhere. These countries that we've gone into aren't doing too good, are they? We haven't saved them yet, that's for sure. Well, H, the advice of Gamaliel here is pertinent. While recognizing the doctrinal realities that those on the outside are really not our concern, and that God will judge all men and their activities perfectly, that was where Gamaliel told him, I counsel you to leave these men alone. Just leave them alone. You don't even have to mess with them. Just leave them alone. If they're not of God, they're going to come to nothing anyway. And if they are, you're going to end up fighting against God. And you don't want to do that. You want to maintain the balance that you need to maintain. And then 1 Corinthians 5, 12 and 13, and that is our verse about essentially leaving the judging up to God. And we can all be judgmental, and we can all overstep boundaries, and we all probably have. I know I have. But over the years, these verses have pounded away at me and convinced me that when I start thinking along certain lines, I just say, check it. Check your thinking, because this is not helpful and it's not going to do it. For what have I to do, he says, with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? I only have to worry about policing you people, and believe me, that's enough. But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. And then there we have the responsibility for church discipline and all that, and that we never want to exercise, but we're willing to if we have to. If people want to put my feet to the fire and test me, I'll show them I mean business. Some didn't believe me, but they found out I did mean business. So the point is, we never, you know, I'm with Paul on this. He manifested it clearly with the Corinthians. He said, I don't really want to come there and have to raise hell with you people. But I will if need be. Then you're not going to like me. Well, we don't like you that well now. Well, that may be. Well, 51, in the end, it is evident that Jesus is instructing the apostles about the fact that there are believers that are committed to Christ outside of the immediate 12. Therefore, his words are designed to strike at an exclusive or combative approach toward those on the outside and promote a reasonable attitude of tolerance. And I think that has to be the thing we take away from all of this, personally. That he's, I'm number one, you're number two, and everybody else is number three or 50 or 100 or whatever they are out there. And it's this desire to rule over people that he's striking at. And so this manifests itself in them hammering this guy who was apparently adjusted. And you don't want to be guilty of that. And 52, as will be made evident in the next two verses, no activity goes unnoticed by God. And he is responsible for blessing or cursing those on the outside. And he has to take care of that. And as a believer, you have to recognize, okay, I can, you know, there really isn't a whole lot I can do. And again, for me, you know, it's a recognition that your authority doesn't extend to these other people. That's it. I mean, whatever they do or don't do, I mean, I can identify them. I can point out to you the types of things that are out there. But as far as most of it, I'll get riled up occasionally. Some guy sent me some link, and he's got this big website he's got laid out, and it's how to go to maturity, and you don't need a local church, and blah, blah, blah. And, you know, and I wanted so badly to just email him and say, you're a jerk, get off the internet. But what would that have accomplished? It would have done nothing but engender strife, and there's enough of that out there as it is. So let God deal with these people. Let him judge them and be as reasonably tolerant as you can be. All right, well, our time's gone. We will stop there and be ready to dive into verse 41 tomorrow night. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to fellowship and consider these issues. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.